Zechariah chapter 12, the prophet Zechariah and chapter 12, and it's another a burden of the word of the Lord that we have here. Turning to God is perhaps the theme, the well-known verse in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. They shall look upon me. Look upon God. Look upon Christ. It was, wasn't it? But it's God that speaks there. And also in this chapter we see that the people of God are to be greatly helped. To be greatly helped. I'll take the chapter verse at a time. There are not too many verses, so I trust we will have time. Another burden then of the word of the Lord, this time for Israel, is mentioned. Israel haven't been mentioned so much as Judah and Jerusalem. You know that the Old Testament church was split. Judah, basically two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then Israel and the 10 tribes that were taken into captivity. Judah seemed to last a bit longer. They didn't get so mixed up, but they still sinned and they were still taken to captivity. Zechariah, as we've said many times, is preaching roughly if you want a ballpark figure, about 500 BC. They've come back from Babylon. The people have been sent back. Some of them have come back. The first lot have come back. Then there will be more with Ezra and with Nehemiah. And Haggai has preached, and the people started to do the work, getting on with the work of building the temple. They were encouraged. But there was discouragement as well, because they were only some of them had come back, and also the temple didn't look as grand as the old temple. It looked like there'd been a bit of there'd been a decline, or their promises, maybe they felt let down, something was wrong, this sort of thing. Zechariah preaches lots of encouragement. Great book for today, isn't it? These 14 chapters. Lots of encouragement in days of small things. Zechariah, of course, it's the word of God, as we know, but in a sense, Zechariah coined that phrase there, a day of small things. Don't despise the day of small things. He says that it's not by power, nor by might, saith the Lord, but by my spirit. And indeed, in this chapter, again, we see that the work of the spirit of grace and of supplications. This is what you say, well, we need this today. So there's a burden here, and it's firstly for Israel, and it seems to then indicate that God is still speaking to a people that appear to have been cast off here, that have been dissipated and lost, as it were. There's still a word for them, and there's a word for all people today from the Bible. The word of God speaks to all sorts and conditions of man, male and female, every country, every sort of person, whoever you know, whatever person you know, your friends and family, what they need to hear is the word of God from the Bible. It is exactly what everybody needs. It's not just for white people or for rich people. It's for all sorts of people. The Bible is wonderful in this way, that God calls all to come and to turn to him. There's a great message of the disciples have sent into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. This is God's wonderful way of calling sinners. And so there's a burden. A burden comes often as a warning to people. But yet, of course, if it's heeded, if the word is heeded, then there's going to be good things if we listen to God. I don't mean in our imaginations, but I mean listening to God from the scriptures. And as the scriptures also are preached, there we hear God. Not in the imaginations of our vain thoughts, but as God has kept his word for us, the burden of the word of the Lord. That's how it came to the prophet. So when the prophet spoke, when the prophet preached, he was speaking the very word of God. Now, as far as I keep to this Bible, I'm preaching the word of God. This is what God has sent me to do. But he doesn't give me new words. He doesn't give me new prophecies. He gives me this Bible to expound and to preach. And this is how preachers today, in a sense, are prophets. But we're, as it were, a secondary prophet, because we take the word of the prophets, the word that Jesus has given to the apostles, and we speak from these words, the God's complete revelation. It finished when Jesus, as it were, ascended into heaven, and he left then, he sent the Spirit, and the church was founded on the solid foundation of all the completed works of Christ. And so, therefore, his words too, that accompany what he's done, are complete until he comes again. And we think of that at Advent time, Christ coming again. So we have here then this burden. And first thing we hear about is, who is God? Well, that's a big subject, isn't it? But it's described here as we know God. The way that a Christian knows God is that Jesus died for my sins. That's how we know God, isn't it? But he's known also by his work, and the greatest work is send his only begotten Son, indeed. But here, that he stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundations of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. We were talking this morning from Psalm 139, the great one about God forming man in the womb. So the sanctity of life, isn't it, there? But here, again, the same thing, forming the spirit of man within him. Amazing what God has done this. And so it's to God that we must turn. And it's to God that we must give all glory. Who has created the heavens and the earth and the people in the earth? Who are we to oppose God? We must find him, mustn't we? Seek after him. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. The wonderful promises, again, of the scriptures, of the one who turns to God will be received. So here he is described somewhat. I don't want to elaborate too much because of time here. But as God has worked in the past, he continues. He hasn't stopped. He's the everlasting God. He never changes. And though the foundational works are done, there's a sense in, I don't know about how the heavens, they say that the heavens are expanding. Well, it says here that he stretcheth forth the heavens. It may be that this text is implying that it's continuing to stretch, but we don't have to go down scientific avenues. It's quite, the Bible's quite in accord with true science. But these amazing acts of God should encourage us to hope when we're against difficulties, in improbable situations, that God can do it. He's created the heavens. We can't see much of them in London because of the lights, of the street lights and things. But you can, even here you can sometimes in some spots. Outside the city, the stars, wonderful. The foundation of the earth, the spirit of man, what wonderful things to create. This is the God who we can rely on. If we're his, then what can he do for us? Any small things in comparison, we may be asking God for small things in comparison, so we can come boldly in Christ to ask God in our time of need. Lord, have mercy on us, we can cry out. Now he says in verse 2 that I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. And this unusual phrase here, ultimately in the church, the people of God, then are a wonderful thing that God has done, created his people, specifically his people. And here it was Jerusalem, the Old Testament people, Now, of course, it's Jew and Gentile in Christ. All that has been fulfilled in Christ is his people, the bride of Christ, his church. But here, the description is that there'll be a cup of trembling to all who are round about. And this is a reminder that those who would attack the true church of God. Now, we know that there are false churches. We know that there are heretical churches. But there is such a thing as the true church. We use the word invisible church. Literally, all the people who are really Christ's. All those that have been saved, that have been converted, that have life in Christ because they know that he has died for their sins to save them from hell. Now, this is the true church of God. And there is a danger that to those that come after the church and attack the people of God, the church itself will stand. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that he is building. And indeed, there is then this assurance of protection, God's protection, even as it is here described as a siege. The expression in verse 3 is that he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Now, it's said that in the old days, well, very old days, in these ancient days, people used to have to pick up a very heavy stone to show that they were able to enter an athletics competition. And so Jerusalem here is shown to be a very burdensome stone. They can't, as it were, pick it up. They'll be cut in pieces. And really this shows that the church, people don't have the strength to destroy the true church of God. It's been it is a test for all who would attempt to use her for selfish purposes. God makes the church strong. Now you don't feel strong. We don't feel very strong. But this is in Christ. See, the person who is a Christian is in Christ. And who can overcome Christ? See, this is the way we are to tackle things. We see in Psalm 87, and also I'll turn to Psalm 46. I've got Psalm 46 first, actually. Psalm 46, verse 5, it says here, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And though we don't live in days of outright persecution in our country, it has been the witness of those who've been persecuted for Christ's sake that in the day of trouble they've been made very, very strong. These people who were martyred in the 16th century in Britain for being Protestant, they weren't, I'm sure they were good and godly people. Some of them were very learned in the scriptures. But in many ways they were ordinary folk like you and I. But God gave them grace in the day of their death. They were looking forward to what was to come. They were strengthened. You see, they weren't actually overcome at all. And in verse 86, Psalm 87. Psalm 87. And verse 1 and 2. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The love of God expressed there. His foundations in his church, his holy mountain. He loveth the gates of Zion. God is jealous. He's jealous for his people. He loves his people. If we're in Christ, we're loved of God. And we're promised then that the church will be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone to others. That a true home to those who are in Christ, it's given to us, the church, to bring us through. And when I'm talking of the church, I mean really the people rather than just a meeting or a physical place. We're talking of the people who belong to Christ. This is the greatest spiritual center when we speak of the church. So those who attack the church, and again, I'm talking about, let's keep emphasizing, the true church. If we speak evil of the Church of Rome, then we're not attacking the church, because the Church of Rome has taken up false teachings. It's rejected the gospel, taken up its own teachings, it's put the Pope and the priests in place of the true Christ, and has a bread and wine, bread mainly Christ, not the real Jesus Christ, not the finished work of Christ in whom the people can trust. So we don't have to, we can speak of that, but when we speak of the true church, those for whom Christ has died, then of course we must be very full of love for Christ. We should be love for our enemies, of course. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the true church here is defended by God. The people who've indeed suffered under all sorts of false religions, the lowly, humble people of God, there were the Covenanters in Scotland, there were the people in the mountains of Italy persecuted by the Roman Church. There's people in Islamic countries, do you think? And the true people of God are kept by God throughout history. There was the Roman persecutions in the first and second centuries, and the people of God were kept by God. And it says, and today, you see, there are people who are raging against the church. They hate it. The humanist society, they want to get rid of Christian influence in Britain. Well, it seems like they've succeeded, but they still reckon they've got more to do. But they're raging against the church. They hate the church. And it says here that these, they describe them here as horses, strong, powerful things, riders coming. But the Lord astonishes them, verse 4, and brings them to madness. And there are many stories of those, of atheists, who have fought against God, and they've come into power, and they're very influential people, and you read of how they died. Frightening. There was one of, was it Lenin or Stalin, one of these people, and he's crying down God, as if he was crying down God's wrath upon everybody. But yet, himself was dying accursed, separated from God, hating the church. A miserable end. And there are many instances of these atheistic, clever people, and in their death it's an absolute terror and a misery, and they curse and scream. But yet, with the people of God, though, I do acknowledge that it's not, Christians may suffer in their old age from dementia, their brain, their minds may go, they may not have this quiet assurance in their old age. It's a further test from God. But generally, the Christian, if he's still in a reasonably shape of mind, he has, approaching God, a great sense in his death of security, that he's safe, that Jesus Christ really has done everything. But those who attack the church, their reward is astonishment and a madness. It's like a frenzy, a crazed frenzy. It's been witnessed in the streets, some of these parades that have been going on, the homosexual parades, and the people do crazy things. And there was a woman in America, I think it was, and she protested. She had a crosses, but she was carrying a styrofoam cross, and it was brought to the ground, and she was harassed by all these, one little old, I think she was, I don't say old, what age is old, but quite a fair age, pretty well getting on, a few years she was, and she was surrounded by all these people screaming at her. And she was just trying to, in her way, as she knew best, to say something of God's message against this homosexual scourge that is upon the land. And the people were furious at her, and a poor defenseless old lady, the heathen rage, but God keeps his people. I'm quoting there, obviously, from Psalm 2, the heathen rage, and imagine then the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He pours his scorn. He judges. So there's this protection for the people of God. In verse 5, and in verse 6, in verse 5, it speaks of the governors of Judah, saying that the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And so here, all of the people of God, different sorts, governors and just the ordinary people, when they're in God, they're united, they're friends. This is the best that you could have for a country. In fact, if you have a queen or king who is a godly person and the people that love God, they don't feel oppressed by the king. They protect one another. They work together under God. And they have this, is the relationship here in the church. Different people, some of great power, some of great frailty, and yet they count each one of value. And as we go on here, we'll see that the feeble are counted especially well. So I'll go on to verse 7 here. The glory of the house of David. God saves the tents of Judah first. You see, this refers to perhaps those who live in tents, those without very much. That the glory of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Those that are lowlier who live in tents, they're helped by God first. So the great ones, the king and the inhabitants of the temple, they can't say, well, we're better than you. And so much like this in the church today. You may have a poor, simple person who God actually blesses greatly with a great sense of peace and security. And the rich, the influential in a church, they aren't over and above the others. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful society, the Church of God. And it shows God's great grace working in such a wonderful way. Now he defends the people in verse 8. And the feeble, we emphasize again the feeble. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. The feeble shall be as David. David was the king. Are you a feeble person? I'm not saying that any of us are feeble, but we all are, aren't we, really? If we face matters seriously with who we are in relative to the Lord, we are feeble. Of course we're feeble. But we're counted as David, the king, here. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now the angel of the Lord is presented quite often in the Old Testament, comes to people, and you see here that the angel of the Lord is God here. Well, we'll come to this in a moment, because the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament to various people, and it seems to be more than an angel. It seems to be God, you see. So who is this messenger? Who is this person that's come? And of course we later realize that it's Christ. And there's a further clue in this prophecy. You see, the prophets, they didn't realize that they were preaching more, prophesying more than they were saying. It says in the New Testament that they were searching. Peter writes about this in his first epistle. They were searching these things. There was more. They were writing for us, for our benefit. You see, these things are written for us, as we said in the collect for today. Now, I'll go to verse 10. I'm skipping some of the phrases here. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, this is God speaking. This is one of the clearest verses that Jesus Christ is fully God. There are others. God manifests in the flesh. And the New Testament speaks of the blood of God. It speaks of the three that bear witness. Yet here it says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Me, it's written, this is the prophet prophesying the word of the Lord, Jehovah. And yet it is me whom they've pierced. Do you remember when they put the spear into the side of Christ, and out came water and blood after he was crucified. But this, John, in his gospel, he quotes that, referring to this prophecy being fulfilled in John. If we'll turn to it so I can show you, I showed it to you. John chapter 19, in verse 37. John 19, verse 37. And again, and another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Here he puts him rather than puts me. He quotes it there. But so this was just after the crucifixion here, where these things are being quoted. So, but it's Christ, isn't it? But God says it's me, that the Lord says it's me that was pierced. And it's quoted here. So, it's black and white, isn't it? That this is speaking of Christ, who is God, who speaks in this chapter. Some people have tried to downplay this scripture. They've tried to change it. They try and say, some of the Jewish people have said that in the quote in Zechariah where it says, they shall mourn upon, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. They say, well, no, it means, it should say, they shall look upon him rather than me. But it doesn't say that in the Hebrew. It says me. Says God has been pierced. Now, this expression pierced, here, there is a more general sense of it, of being provoked, being attacked. You know, this is the emphasis here, isn't it? That some of the people have turned away from God. They've, as it were, they've turned against God. They've attacked God, as it were. They've pierced him. And yet, ultimately, it's Christ that's been pierced. It's Christ that's been crucified, and then he was pierced through. But that was the Romans that pierced him through. But yet, it's being applied wider. It's being applied to everyone, all sinners. Sin is a piercing, an attacking of God. It's an attacking of Christ. But yet, what happens here? They mourn. They've been given the Spirit. And this speaks almost of Pentecost here, really. The Spirit of grace and of supplications. Calvin says that this is the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of lamentations. Really. He says that it doesn't really mean prayer. It means lamentations, a mourning over sin. And we see that in here as well. We don't want to get stuck on some exact meanings of these words. There are some applications you can apply and argue about for a long time exactly what we have here, but we have a new spirit, a spirit of grace. Now grace in its fullest sense is God working on man and changing him completely. You see, this hostility that we've read about in the first part of this chapter, people being opposed, well, actually, this is the human heart. This isn't just the enemies of Judah. This isn't just the enemies. It's the whole world, as it were, in the state of sin, are all against God. They're all against Christ. And the only thing that changes that for anyone is God giving this spirit, a new spirit, a new heart, in which the person has a gift of God to be able to cry out and to mourn. And it says here, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And again here, this has been taken by some to mean the mourning of the daughters of Jerusalem who wept for him. We referred to that this morning as well. But
Jerusalem means, doesn't mean daughters, does it? It means
people. Yeah, well, yeah. But yes, it's the offspring and the generation. But here, this mourning here must be mourning for our own sin when we see Christ crucified. Now, how do we see? How do we see this? Who sees this? Some have said that it's actually this prophecy was also fulfilled in the time of Ezra, because further on in here it talks about people being apart and apart from their wives and all mourning individually, which of course is necessary, as well as a public mourning, a public glorying as well in God. There's an individual, each individual family, these last verses, must, each individual person must mourn for their sins. And it's in the time of Ezra, in the last two chapters, they had married wives of unbelieving people from different places who were not the people of God. And so they actually split them all apart in the end there. And they said that was fulfilled then. But ultimately it's fulfilled when each person looks to this one who was pierced. God himself was bruised for our sins. Christ, God in Christ, isn't it? Because in Christ you have God and you have a man. Fully God, fully man. The two natures in the one. We have this in our Athanasian Creed, which we read from time to time. Christ Jesus is not just a man. He is not a sort of God. He's not a half God. He's fully God and fully man. And so we have in him the power of God to save, and we also have the bearing our infirmities, being a substitute for us, taking our place. It's very marvelous how you couldn't imagine, you couldn't invent such a thing. It's a marvelous thing that God has done in Christ. So this prophecy then is fulfilled in Christ for all who come to a realization of their sin, who mourn. And they see him, who they have pierced. They say, well, it's as if I've killed Christ. But yet, it's that he's died for me, it's that he's given himself for me. And these things all come together. And it's this pouring out then of the Spirit on the people of God. And some would say, well, at the time of the crucifixion, the people didn't really turn to God. They turned away, they looked away. But yet then at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out. And many, indeed, of the Jews, they were then, weren't they, who were there, they 3,000 were saved when Peter preached. They were really converted. They mourned then for their sins. And they, in a sense, they mourned for Christ. I suspect they felt that they'd done the wrong thing. But yet, when they believed, despite the sinfulness of what they'd done, it was yet that he was crucified for good. It was a good, marvelous, wonderful thing. It seems so horrible. The dying Savior on the cross. What a horrible scene. And yet, for those who believe in him, he died for our sins. It's a marvelous, it's the most wonderful thing there. Is that he isn't on the cross anymore as well. We can remember that. It was a short time. His agony, particularly, was the agony of being separated from the Father. He'd never been separated from the Father. He'd never had the wrath of God borne down upon him. Christ was always the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. And yet on the cross he took on the sin of all his people and bore it and suffered the wrath of God at sin, and that paid for that sin. And so all that come to him and trust in him are brought up with his resurrection into everlasting life. Isn't it the most wonderful story? It feels like we're at Christmas time already, doesn't we? And the Saviour's here. I trust you. For some. Now, we have to try to close. In the future, this scripture applies to all in the future who turn to Christ. Some would like to restrict it to the Jews, but it would include Jews. That would feel like it was them. That would feel as guilty as if it was they who were there that were shouting, crucify him. But as I said, we should all feel that. But then, after John's word that we read there of the prophecy being fulfilled, we also hear it again of others mourning, of others looking upon him whom they pierced. In Matthew 24, which we read, talks about the end of the world, which is just very soon after Zechariah, isn't it? Although it seems to have gone a long way forward in time. in Matthew 24 and verse 30, we hear of all the tribes of the earth mourning. Is it when the sun, when the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Of course, at that point, it's too late. When Christ comes, there'll be a mourning by some like the five foolish virgins we were hearing about last week. It's too late then. It's too late. Then there'll be mourning then, you see. But also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Well, we do pray that all Jewish people, Gentile people from all nations, will look upon him whom they pierced before it's too late. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, how shall they hear? How will they hear without a preacher? Of course, Romans. But in Galatians chapter 3, it says that people believe on Christ by him being set forth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now the Apostle Paul didn't put on a film. He didn't do a play. He didn't impersonate Jesus. He didn't reenact the cross. Such a thing we believe is a blasphemous thing, to figure Christ, to break the commandments of having images of God. And yet, evidently set forth, crucified among you. This pierced one is set forth in the preaching of the word. They received the hearing of faith in verse 2. This is how people believe on him who is pierced, by hearing the gospel preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. Let us be thankful that such a prophecy was fulfilled in such a marvelous way, and that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of all who turn to him. And as we read in those other verses of that chapter, that he had to keep his church. You see, you can see that then the whole thing speaks of Christ, isn't it? The whole chapter must be speaking of him. When we see that central thing about looking on whom they've pierced, then you see the whole thing is referring to the people of God, and God's keeping his people through all the fiery darts of the devil. We are to stand firm in the faith. We may not have very much. We may be the feeble people. Our church may be a feeble church, we may say, in many ways. But yet, if Christ be for us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen.